Church, the first scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 8, verse 3. Reading from Acts 7, verse 54, the stoning of Stephen. Now, when they have heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together and him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. After falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 8, chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and make great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, can I please invite us to stand to hear and receive the Holy Gospel this morning? It is written in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, starting to read from the 10th verse right through to the 12th verse. Glory to Christ, our Savior. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ, our Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. We want to thank the Lord truly for blessing us with a very good church camp. How many were at church camp? Was it amazing? Amen. Tell those who didn't go. I see many are still traveling around. As we continue our series on radical hospitality, we come to Acts chapter 7, where we see the increasing opposition of the growing church. And here also we will see the account of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. So Father, we pray that you soften our hearts that we may receive your word. Help us to see, to know, to take heed, to look up at what you have for us, so that we may pursue not the things of the world, but we may recognize and know your goodness and your saving grace upon us. So enable us as we press onwards for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Who was he? He was one of the very first deacons of the church. In Acts chapter 6, there were seven men who were chosen and put in charge of the daily distribution for the poor widows, and Stephen was one of the men, and he excelled in his work. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we read that Stephen performed great wonders and signs among the people. So as he served the people, he taught, he preached, he engaged with the teachers of the land. He was very good, maybe too eloquent for the teachers of the law. So much so that we read in verse 10 that they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they couldn't stand up to him. What did they do? They didn't like him. They couldn't out-talk him. They couldn't stand up against him. So they threw false charges against him. They stirred the people up and they accused Stephen of blasphemy. And so Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish body. It's made up of 70 Jewish elites who made all the decisions for the Jews. It's like the Jewish High Court. And before the Sanhedrin, Stephen gives a very solid defense. And this takes place in the whole of chapter 7, from verse 1 all the way to the next 53 verses, an incredibly long speech. And let me attempt to give a brief summary of Stephen's defense. Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, "You are accusing me of speaking against the temple, but you actually don't need the temple to find God. Abraham met God and he didn't have the temple. God was with Joseph in Egypt and Joseph didn't have the temple. God met with Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush, but there was no temple." He tells them, "You accuse me of speaking against God, but you are the ones who reject God. You kill all the prophets and the people who are sent by God. In fact, you are the guilty ones." He says God wants to save you, but you reject and kill one by one of the prophets, the people whom are sent. And he says to them very sharply in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." So in short, Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, "You say I am guilty, but you yourselves are the guilty ones. You yourselves ought to be punished." And here's where we pick up today's text, today's reading, in verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. They were furious, they were angry, and literally the Greek word translates that they were cut into two, sawn into two parts. They were so enraged that they were sawn into two, torn in two. The anger cut them right down to the heart. It broke them. They were furious. They couldn't control it. They gnashed their teeth at him. It's like when we are very angry, at times we clench our fists. But what do? They clench their teeth. They grind their teeth together. So the picture is like that of animals, like dogs, growling, raging. They are trying to hold their violent anger and rage in. But who are these people? The Sanhedrin, they are not your typical rank and file people. These are the men from the highest judicial authority in Jerusalem. They are supposedly not the people who get angry easily. But you can imagine in the culture, these are the people whom everyone looks up to. The judges, the rabbis, the wealthy nobles, the chief priests. They are the who's who in Jerusalem and Judaism. They're supposed to be cool, calm, and collected. But you see here in this text how they lost it. They were enraged. They were angry. They were full of hatred. They were gnashing their teeth. In fact, this phrase, gnashing of teeth, is used elsewhere. You remember where? You remember where? Gnashing of teeth? Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Christ alludes that they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is this place? I think everybody on holiday. Where is this place? Hell. Jesus speaks of hell as a place with that wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because in hell there is pain, there is weeping. And because there is weeping, there is also anger. There will be anger because there will be eternal anger that is directed at God. There will be a lot of angry people in hell. Angry, mad, forever. Forever furious and gnashing their teeth at God in anger. Eternally bitter and hateful. And that is how hell is like. And this is how the Sanhedrin, they were acting like they lost themselves. They behave really like they lost it like wild dogs. But you contrast this, Luke intends for a contrast, contrast this with Stephen. You see how Luke puts it? Luke says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see Luke's intended contrast? Here's the out of control and angry Sanhedrin, but Stephen is different. In the midst of the anger, in the midst of the angry mob, he is different. How different? He's full of the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin, they were full of themselves, but Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin was controlled by their rage, anger, but Stephen was controlled by the Spirit. The Sanhedrin were angry, but Stephen was full of grace. He wasn't weak. He had power. He had sharpness. Do you see the contrast? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up. He looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God. In the midst of all the angry people, he looked up to heaven, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. In the midst of the pain, the persecution, he looked up to God. In the midst of knowing that his life will be lost, he looked up to heaven. And he verbalized what he saw in the next verse. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He looked up, he saw heaven open. And whom did he see? Come on. Whom did he see? Jesus, he saw Jesus. In the face of screaming, angry, growling, gnashing people, Stephen saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God and he saw hope. When Stephen was pushed to the corner, he looked up. He looked up and he saw hope. I don't know where our eyes are fixed on this morning, where we are looking at. But usually when there's a problem, when there's angry people, my own eyes and attention will be fixed on the angry people. When there's a problem and hurdle in front of us, we often focus our gaze on the problem. We look at it and our hearts get heavy. We get more worried, more tired, and it gets worse. Where is your gaze this morning? I invite us to look up like Stephen that we may find hope. But what Stephen saw really got the Sanhedrin fuming. If earlier on they were gnashing their teeth already, now they really lost it. Why? Because Stephen says he sees the Son of Man, and that is Jesus, at the right hand of God. These words were words that were very familiar to the same Sanhedrin council. What Stephen said brought their minds right back to a conversation with another prisoner just a while back. They had this prisoner on trial before the same Sanhedrin, and this same prisoner was accused of blasphemy. Who was this prisoner? Jesus. And when the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? Jesus' reply was this. He said in Mark 14:62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now Stephen is saying before the same Sanhedrin that he sees in a vision Jesus at the right hand of God. The Jesus that they crucified is now exalted. So Stephen is saying, it's true. Jesus is exalted. I tell you at this, the Sanhedrin really, they cannot take it anymore. They lost it. You know what they did? They became suddenly like children. In verse 57, they covered their ears, yelled at the top of their voices, rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Can you imagine the scene? They covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. But these were the supposedly dignified men of authority, but they lost control of themselves. They couldn't stand what Stephen was saying anymore. So they charged at him, rushed at him, dragged him and stoned him to death. This word rush is the exact same word that was used of the pigs that were possessed and ran off the cliff, the blind leading the blind to their own pitfalls. So the dignified adults suddenly became childish. They covered their ears. They refused to hear. They went wild and rushed at Stephen. I want us to see the hardness of heart of the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law. They don't even want to entertain the fact that they may be wrong. They covered their ears with their two hands like that, yelled at the top of their voices. They wanted their own way. Thankfully, in my years of preaching, I haven't seen anyone close your ears shouting and running out. At least not in front of me. But I'm quite sure as you sit there week after week in your pews, your thoughts run. And many times you form your own theology. For we only like to hear the good things. So in not so good things or in challenging situations, sermons, we often close our ears and our hearts when we find that it's hard to follow. You know, 10 years, 20 years back, there's this interesting advertisement that ran for a radio station. And the tagline for this is, "Hear only the good things." Remember this? When we hear of the gospel, the good news, we open our ears, we thank the Lord for dying on the cross for our sins, for we all want eternal life, we desire to enter into His presence. We all say amen to that. But at the same time, many also want to live our own life on earth. We want to have control. We want to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, the avenger of my life. We want to gain reputation, the salute from people. We desire to chase our heart, desire for wealth and honor. And like blind leading the blind, we flow with the tide of society. So each time we hear a sermon being preached that goes against the grain of what we have decided to do, we close our ears, we shut out. We close our ears like the Sanhedrin and stone the preacher. Thankfully you don't. You just switch channels. Hear only the good things. So church, I pray that we begin to listen up and take heed. As we look up and see hope, we must listen up and take heed. I invite us, if you've been closing your ears, to put your hands down. Dig your ears if needed. No, don't do it. Are we attentive to hearing what the Lord is saying? Do we hear the tugging at our hearts? Is our heart still sensitive to obey His voice? Or is our hearts already hardened? Are there areas of our lives that we need to surrender? Have we made Jesus the ultimate authority in our lives? Look up and we see hope. Listen up and take heed. The Sanhedrin, they didn't listen, take heed at all. They chose to stone Stephen. So they dragged him out of the city to stone him. And we read that Saul was overseeing the stoning. The witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So overseeing this whole process was a young man named Saul. And this is the Paul before his conversion, the Paul that we know of. And he was there witnessing, supervising the whole process. How does the stoning take place? John MacArthur points out a little paragraph from the Mishnah that gives instructions for the stoning. And the Mishnah writes this way, "The drop from the stoning place should be twice the height of the man. It was a cliff of about 10 feet plus with rocks below." So to start off the process, one of the witnesses will push the criminal from behind so he falls face forward onto the rocks. Then he's turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is good and sufficient. If not, the second witness will take a large stone and drop it on his heart. If this causes death, it is sufficient. If not, all the congregation of Israel will pick up a stone and start throwing and stoning the person. So this was the prescribed method of stoning. But in Acts 7, the people didn't just want to kill Stephen, but they wanted to vent their anger and frustration at him. They didn't really hate Stephen, you know, but they hated what he stood for. They hated Jesus, so they stoned Stephen. When you love Jesus, you will find that you go against the grain of the world, and after a while, the world will hate you. We read, when they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The people were screaming for blood. Death, only death satisfied them. But for Stephen, it was not death at all. The jaws of death became simply a doorway to heaven. And who was there to receive him? Who was there to receive Stephen? Jesus. A question for us, when Christ ascended into heaven, was he sitting or standing at the right hand of God? Remember the sermon on the ascension? When Jesus ascended to heaven, was he seated or standing at the right hand of God? Who says seated? Who says standing? Jesus is supposed to be seated. Why? Because the seating means that the work is done, completed. The sitting down symbolizes the whole work of redemption is completed. But when Stephen saw Jesus, was he sitting or standing? Standing. Twice we read that he was standing. So this actually puzzled biblical scholars. Why was Jesus standing? This doesn't seem to fit the theology of the finished work of Christ. So why does Jesus stand? So Archie Fernando, John Piper, along with many scholars, they put it this way. They say, when Jesus stood, he stands to welcome his saints. And what a beautiful picture that is. Jesus stands to welcome his saints. So Jesus is not far and aloof, but he is involved. He stood to welcome his servant back home. They stoned Stephen to death, but Jesus stood to welcome him back home to glory. And I pray today that we may see the immense hope that is before us. It's not scary for Stephen because he saw a personal savior, someone whom he has followed and known all his life since he put his trust in the savior. The savior now rises up, stands up, prepares to receive him. So when you think of heaven, you don't think of an impersonal heaven. Heaven is not simply streets of gold and bright lights where you wander on your own. But there is an eternal relationship when you trust in the Lord. Physical death can threaten to take away the most important things, the dearest relationships on earth. But the gospel changes all of that. The most precious, the most intimate, dearest relationship will not be lost in the face of death. For Christ stands and waits to receive his saints. Is waiting. I get asked this question a lot. What happens when we pass on? And here in Acts chapter 7, we see exactly what happens when a Christian dies. When we die, our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. It happens immediately, instantly. Christians, we don't believe in soul sleep. Our soul is not in limbo land or in purgatory, but we go instantly to Jesus. What will sleep? It's not the soul, but the body. Our bodies will sleep. It's placed in the grave. It will decay, it will rot. But it's sleeping as it awaits the bodily resurrection when Jesus comes again. When he comes again, our bodies will awake and we will have new bodies. A story is told of a young girl who laid on a deathbed and she was just 15 years old. She was a strong follower of Jesus Christ. So when the doctors came in to examine her condition, she was already paralyzed in half of her body. Paralyzed half of her body down. Her two eyes, she couldn't see. She was blinded in both eyes. So the doctors took a look at her, diagnosed her condition, and the doctor said this. He said, "The best days of her life are over. Prepare for her demise." The best days of her life are over. Prepare for her demise. But upon hearing that, the young girl cried out in protest to the doctor. Cried out in protest. And she said, "Doctor, you are wrong. You are wrong. The best days of my life are yet to come because I shall see my Savior in His beauty and glory." She looked up and she saw hope. Another story is told of a man, D.L. Moody. He was an American evangelist who brought thousands upon thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people trusted, loved, and knew him. He was beloved by all who knew him. So as he grew older, he knew that one day he was going to be passing away and they will miss him. And so he told them this before he passed on. He said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. But don't you ever believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay apartment into a house that is immortal, body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body." Church, this is our hope. We look up and we see hope, and one day that hope will be realized. This is the hope that enabled Stephen to pray so confidently and calmly, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you see it? The jaws of death become nothing more than a gateway to be with Jesus Christ forever. That's why today we must look up and see hope. We must listen up and take heed. In 1955, there were five young men, all under the age of 35, and they gathered in Ecuador with a vision of reaching a tribe of Indians called the Aucas. The word Aucas means savage, a name given to them by other tribes who live deep in the rainforest. And no one has ever presented the gospel to the Aucas. But these five missionaries wanted to attempt it. They were all highly trained, deeply devoted to the Lord, and they began praying about ways to make contact. So they came up with very creative means. In September 1955, they began flying over an Auca village, and then they lowered some gifts down from the helicopter for the Indians. And eventually, the Indians, the Aucas, took the gifts and replaced them with simple gifts of their own. So months later, in January 1956, the men decided that maybe the time has come to make contact in person. So after much prayer, they established a base camp on the sandy beaches of Kararé River. But on January 8, 1956, about 3:30 p.m., all five were found speared to death. Speared to death by the Indians who mistakenly thought that they had come to hurt them. The news shocked the world, and many people wondered how young men with so much promise could waste their lives away like that. They mourned the loss of five outstanding young men who could have a bright future. But Jim Elliot, in his memoirs, he wrote some things that gave us a glimpse of how he understood the gospel. 8 years before he was martyred, before he died for the Lord, he wrote this. He said, "God, I pray that you light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." So Jim Elliot is not looking for a length or quantity of years, but he's looking for a certain quality of life. a life that is rich and full like the Lord Jesus. That's why I believe in 1956, January, the Lord said to him, "Well done, my faithful servant. You can come home." And home he went. Look up and see hope. Listen up and take heed. I was preaching yesterday at the youth service, and I was telling the youth very seriously, one day you will reach my age. It's true, you know. When you look back, you will realize that time will pass you by ever so quickly. Ever so quickly. Can our prayer be that, like Jim Elliot, that we say, like these idle sticks of my life, and use me for your glory? Dare we pray like that? And this is our prayer as we continue to press onwards as the Lord leads us forward, so that we know the fleeting nature of physical life on earth. And if we have not already, you know, the reality of life and death came very sharply to me. There was one weekend, years back, that I had to do two funerals. One for a 2.5-year-old child, and the next day for an 89-year-old lady. So I thought, wow, how fleeting life is, how temporal life is on earth. Yet so many of us, we are chasing the things that we can see on earth. I pray this morning that the Lord will give us an eternal heart and perspective, so that we begin to run for our Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing the things that are on His heart. I pray that we, and that He enables us, that He stirs us, so that we may hear His voice and choose this day to follow Him. So Father, I pray that you meet with us this morning. I pray that you help us to meet and hear your still small voice. I pray that you put eternity in our hearts, that the cross will go before us in all our decisions, in all our considerations. Help us, Father, not to run and follow the flow and tide of the world. Help us not to live for tomorrow as if tomorrow will last forever. Help us, Lord, to recognize how fleeting this physical life on earth is, so that we may use our time aright on earth to honor you and to bring you the glory. And give us that eternal hope in all our hearts this day, as we look forward to that great rejoicing in your heavenly kingdom once again. Father, I pray that you meet with us and help us on this quiet Sunday morning to encounter you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.